Today we're going to talk about how Christianity transforms society and how it isn't social gospel where it gets reduced to one thing, but the new life and the new perspective in Christ is played out in the church, played out in families, and then it begins to change all of society. Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the yeast of the kingdom of God, how it just starts and then it spreads out, or the salt, that just it's little salt and we're not to lose our saltiness. Now, one of the examples of that is in the area of women's rights. A lot of times Christianity in today's meta narrative in the media, Christianity is against women and against women's rights is often what we see and we hear. When in fact, Christianity liberated women in the early church and early society, but it did so out of a powerful worldview. So we're going to talk now about societal transformation in the early church, the rights of women. So as we talk about this, you know, understand basically the worldview by which the sociology class comes from, the Christian worldview of how to bring transformation to society. So Christianity introduces humanity, a restored relationship between God and humanity. Through the forgiveness of sin, through the resurrection of the dead, the renewed person, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and a life of sanctification, these major important understandings changed everything about societal transformation and the worldview that energized a change in the understanding of the rights of women. So remember the Christian meta-narrative, God created this world, the world fell into sin, and all creation was frustrated, and we are bringing redemption to every creation. Romans 8, verse 19 and 21, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Notice this, humanity falls into sin, and then God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And while they were removed from the Garden of Eden, the consequence of choosing for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we read about this in Rome in Genesis 3, the consequences are set up that way for humanity. So Adam and Eve are separated from God. Sin separates Adam and Eve from each other. Each, the stronger, the masculine gender. In time, we see throughout the history of the world, in the sinful nature, overpowered women. And women's rights through the sinful nature, the fall of humanity, definitely declined. So the Lord, the consequences that Adam and Eve chose for themselves gets played out now in humanity. So the history of the world is a world where women generally have received more of the abuse. It's true, the less opportunities, all of those things have happened. But what happens is that God just doesn't leave it there. He does provide a redeemer. God restores fallen humans into a relationship with himself. The new creation begins inside out from the redeemed person. 2 Corinthians, and this again happens in the fullness of time. Christ comes to the earth. He dies. He rises from the dead. He pours out the Holy Spirit. He's ascended as Lord and God. And now a new order comes to this earth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So now we're talking about a restoration that is coming to this earth. So restored to love God, your neighbor, as the relationship operating system. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates my brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So you see a powerful motivation for a revived soul and revived heart is to truly love. So now here, let's talk about how this works itself out in the sociological narrative. Social change does not come through legalism, but through new creation believers and the church inspiring and welcoming others to be part of the kingdom of God. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here is just a crucial point of Christianity and social change. Now, Christianity could just become, in the early church, all about the rights of women because of the way women were treated. Christianity could be anti-slavery. But what you see in Christianity is in every culture and takes the culture where it is and introduces the new life, a different direction, a new perspective. And with that new perspective and new direction, the very social apparatuses change more toward love and more toward a God-glorifying manner. Now, if Christianity would have become a social gospel in that time, it would have been a competing culture against the Roman culture, and the understanding of Christianity would be changed from that which brings life in Christ and new creation and the kingdom of God, which is bigger than the pursuit of any one kingdom on earth. If they would have gone that route, it would have changed the nature of all Christianity and how it would be understood. And I even submit that the power of the gospel is not in the social issue itself, because the social issues themselves are for this life. They're for this culture alone. The Christianity culture is for all eternity. It's timeless, all times. The kingdom of God understanding, what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden and plus all eternity is higher and bigger and better. And that's the message of redemption that comes to every believer. Now, what happens with that is major social change. I'll give you an example of an early church major social change that I meant to talk about in our class, becoming an ordained minister deacon. So the early church, Acts chapter 6, are looking to expand their ministry ranks, and they pick a word, diakonos, means servant. So Jesus is introduced first by Jesus when leaders in the early church, disciples, were wondering who is going to be the greatest. So it was, if you are to be great, you must be the diakonos, the servant leader. Well, in the book of Acts, in Acts 6, is picked up, and they create the deacons, diakonos, and Stephen's one of them, and they have a list there. And I can just imagine that the disciples, filled by the Holy Spirit, are referring back to Jesus' word and said, if you're to be great, you're to be the least. So they become the diakonos. And then in the New Testament, we see Phoebe is a diakonos. She's a servant leader. We see Paul, he mentions he is made a diakonos, a minister, a servant. So you see this, that's revolutionary. Revolutionary for this time that the Apostle Paul would commend Phoebe, a diakonos, who carried the letter of the Romans to Rome, being well versed in what Paul meant, so if there was any questions, here Phoebe would listen, would communicate to the believers in Rome. Yes, she would be teaching in that specific context, in that specific church, Rome. Phoebe is, it says in the Greek, a proistemi, a stand beforeer. Pro is before, istemi is standing, a pro-stander. So here comes Phoebe, a diaconess minister. Okay. Now, one thing they did not make Phoebe, they did not make her an episcopate. The sensitivities of that culture in that time were of such that the point was to get more people on the field. And here is an example. Now, it goes further. In 110-ish to 113 AD, we read about a Roman magistrate who is writing to Emperor Trajan, who at that time is persecuting Christians. So here you have Pliny writing to Trajan, and what does he say? He says Christianity is spreading in every village. It's spreading here, it's spreading there, in the country, in the city. It's spreading everywhere. And then he says, you know, I heard a rumor that some were Christians, so I interviewed them, and they recanted their faith, so I let them go. And then I arrested others, and they did not recant their faith, and we executed them. Then he talked about two female slaves who they call ministers. The word minister there in Latin is the direct translation of the Greek word diaconess, minister. So what you have here is, again, look at how Christianity is operating here in the rights of women. We see Jesus' own ministry. The women were the first to see the resurrection. You see the role of women to assist Jesus, which would have been very disruptive in its time, and yet was not trying to make a social statement. It was more by the osmosis of a new way of thinking from the kingdom of God. Then you see the Apostle Paul, or you see the early apostles, they make the diaconess ministry, and then you see the Apostle Paul talking about Phoebe as a diaconess. You also see Paul called a diaconess. So you see the disruptive understanding of women. Then you see in the early church the same thing with these female slaves. Now, the female slave is the lowest of the low. They're even impersonal. They're understood as impersonal. They were so considered impersonal that what you could do to a female slave and a slave is unspeakable. They were not treated as humans. Now, what I believe, going back to that Pliny story, is Pliny is saying to Trajan, he's saying, okay, Christianity is disruptive. They are even making female slaves ministers. Do you hear us, Trajan? Do you hear me? So why would he bring up the story of two female slaves that he says in the letter, he arrested them, he interrogated them, he found nothing but a deep-seated piety in the Christian belief. Now, back then, if you were arrested and then we find that you didn't recant, what was your penalty? Death. So two female ministers, deacons, were put to death by Pliny because they would not recant their faith. But the underlying sociological implications of this, I believe, are like, listen, Emperor Trajan, it's just not about burning incense to the emperor and the cult of emperor worship. It's the disruptive thought of mobilizing slave women who are some of their leaders. The Romans were afraid of their slaves. We know that from the whole stories of Spartacus and so forth. Can you imagine how disruptive this would be? Christianity mobilizing slave women. If Christianity stands for that, Christianity is out of the mainstream as an official religion here in the Roman Empire. So that's how the meta-narrative operates. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Okay, so let's not get in the context of that is all these external rules, but a righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is liberation. In many ways, Christianity is about a kingdom prescription, not description. Proclaim the truth of the new life and the meta-narrative that gives the new life understanding. The Bible informs us. Walk in the grace journey to the truth of the new life. The Holy Spirit guides us. Reproduce the lifestyle of the new life, habits, values, and our connections. Minister to others. Minister in the very context of your created being. And as this new life permeates everywhere, change happens. New lives in the church and the kingdom transform individuals and families. Church members are living in this reality. New Christians relate to those who do not share their meta-narrative. So now Christians, that is, relate to those who do not share their meta-narrative. And they see in the early church, this was so obvious. Here, these Christians, like those two female slave ministers, deacons, deacon ministers, that is, and other women, they would go into villages and they would, when everybody else would be afraid of the plague, these powerful women warriors would go in there and bring healing. When the pagans would lay their female babies on the road for the slave traders or the wolves to go after them, the women would go and get these babies and raise them. And these powerful women warriors would go forward, and they were being transformed, and they were transforming a society. A famous quote that Dr. Fettes first alerted me to from Celsus was that Christianity, he said it around maybe, 130s or something like 40s, he said, Christianity is made up of slaves and women, the poor, as if to say, this movement of Christianity is having social disruption because it is believed upon by people that we don't think have a very high regard in society. It's hilarious to me, like if you go to the United States Capitol and you'll see all this Roman and Greek architecture, you'll see all this Roman, preoccupation, and then there's a meta-narrative going on in our country about Christians and all that other stuff. The reality is the Romans were anti-women's rights, except if you were an elite, women of married to one of the high society people. But in general, women suffered greatly, slave women even further. So here the meta-narrative, like all this Roman culture is being, in Roman and Greek culture, but Romans, they didn't treat their slaves very well. Generally speaking, 40% of the population were slaves. While the emperors always said it's better to treat your slaves better because they'll work better for you, that was more like their leadership of having slaves. But the reality, the slaves were objects. They were conquered peoples often, and they were put into slavery for life. So, here comes Christianity, and Christianity was so disruptive, and I'll give you examples. Now, did it right away say that if you were a Christian and you owned slaves that you had to get rid of your slaves or you had to, free them all? It did not do that. The point was not to specifically question the society institution, but however, major changes occurred. One change is that in the burial of slaves in Christian plots, they were not mentioned as slaves. They were given their names. They were considered image bearers. That very thinking of image bearers of men and women, slave women, changed everything. And eventually in society, it was the leadership of the Christians that took that gave women more opportunities, and on the slavery issue, distinguished slavery. I mean, think of the stories even later in Christianity in Europe, and you think of like Wilberforce, who out of the passion for his faith ended the slave trading with the British Navy, and powerful examples of how Christianity comes in the new life, in the life of the church and the kingdom, and then it permeates into all of life. And yet it's measured. When it thinks about things like women's rights and everything, it still maintains the Christian narrative that there's male and female, that male and female are created differently. So the transformed social life, not a social gospel, is how it works. So then Colossians 4 verse 5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. In other words, the point is not to itself judge the culture so as to redefine Christianity as a social gospel. The point is to live out the new life, and that will have major implications. So those in dark look for light. Christians live their meta-narrative. They invite people to hear the Christ's core message. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the world, who died, who rose again, who gives new life, the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit works in their life. A new life leaves despair. That's the power of the Christian meta-narrative. So, this then works in all of society, transforms lives to a new society. Now, back to the women's rights. So, women, the Christian meta-narrative. Galatians 3, verse 28, the Christian meta-narrative is clearly explained. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that's the kingdom understanding. In the book of Acts chapter 2, in the Pentecost sermon of the Apostle Peter, it quotes Joel, an Old Testament prophet, and then goes on further. In the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will dream dreams. Your old men will see visions. In the last day, I will pour out my spirit on both men and women, and they will prophesy. That is so disruptive. So people often push back, and even within the Christian church, and they'll say, well, does this mean that the man is not the head of the home? And you know, there is still headship, and there is still all of these things that are operative. There, and a man should be a godly, submissive leader to God. There's mutual submission and so forth. And I'll tell you, let's enjoy masculinity and femininity within the kingdom of God. And I really believe that in general, we should have men who get up there in their leadership and take responsibility. At the same time, we're not going to put back a woman's role in building the church, a woman's role as a minister. Now, it's interesting, sometimes people who see very limited roles for women within building the church and the kingdom will also often quote, look at 1 Timothy 2:11, and it says that a, quote, woman should learn in quietness in full submission. Now, quickly, you'll point the in quietness in full submission. Again, what underlying the whole thing is this concept of how Christianity changes the culture. Christianity is not going to, in the early church, it was not going to all of a sudden make the women the leaders and make them the loud and make them the dominant leaders and change, you know, a woman to be the people of control and all of that. So you see in this passage like quietness and full submission. You see the don't try to change the world by becoming the dominant. Let femininity not become masculinity. So that's how Christianity, I believe, sees it. But the most important thing about this passage is often missed. A woman should learn. Ah, here you go. Learn. The fact is the women in that day were not people who were encouraged to learn anything, not to learn to read, not to learn to write, unless they were slave women somehow associated with the education of the master's children. But in general, women did not learn. So here comes Christianity, and it has the value that's the most important, empowering value is learning, education. To be able to learn and know, and the elite women were educated as children for the male-oriented world. Masses of women were not encouraged to learn as full participants. So masses of women were not encouraged to learn as full participants with men in the faith. You know, and that's one of the realities that occurred back then, is they were not encouraged to learn as full participants with men. But Christianity is very different. You know, I probably should have worded that a little different. The Christianity, the masses of women were now encouraged to learn as full participants with men in the faith. So that's the difference. The difference is that, you know, Christianity opened up the door for women, went against the trend of the masses, and instead, women were not only given a new opportunity in the church, but in all of society. And you'll see in the next 200 to 300 years the amount of women who are educated in every class. Even such things, you know, people, you know, they talk about these monasteries and they talk about, you know, the virgins and the whole concept of nuns and everything. And they'll often, the worldly people scoff at all that today. But out of that whole movement came incredible good to the world. Educated women who are exercising their freedoms. And again, people will say, well, why couldn't they right away be the Pope? And why couldn't they right away, you know, be the leaders in society? But remember, that's not how Christianity thinks sociologically. It's from the inside out. So today, in the rights of women, God has made them as equal partners in the kingdom of God. That they are called into ministry. The diaconess was opened right away. Are they called to episcopate? I will say this. If there are no men who are there, by all means, God has a place to build the kingdom of God. Now, Christian Leaders Institute, we don't get into that big debate in itself, because even in our faculty, some would believe more strongly that women could not be the senior pastor. And others in the faculty would say, well, that particular thing, given our world today, women can be senior pastors. And in your particular church environment, there's going to be differing opinions on that. But one thing that we all agree upon is that women are called by God to be ministers. They're called by God to go forward. And if there's a headship component in some local churches, or there's not a headship component in other local churches, you know, this is one of the reasons that at Christian Leaders Institute, when we think about it, and this is outside of your education, but if you were to look at our ordination practices here, we want the local community, if someone is to be a woman, to be beyond a minister that is a diaconate minister or a deacon minister, that the local community opens those office of elder up at a local level. Our goal is to spread opportunity to men and women all over the world in a way sensitive to their local context, because we know that Christianity is let them learn in quietness and submission. Let them learn in an appropriate context for where they are at. Our thinking is that, and this basically is the Christian world and life view, the education of women was the launching of women's rights. Literacy and education, not social justice, in the Roman Empire turned the world upside down for women. So, women's rights, sociology, and all of that, the kingdom of God, how it works for Christianity, and you could look at a lot of topics about that, is the new life transforms. It transforms all of society, and the implications are like yeast in the bread, like salt in the world, your salt and light. But we never want to bring attention sociologically to some specific social gospel, and that is how Christianity has always operated. So it's under the radar screen of a local society's cultural mores. But this group of people, Christians, they live and act differently. For a woman in this society, she is where she is at, and she lives in that society, but still not of that society. So she gets the cultural mores. So let's just talk about like things that we've observed at Christian Leaders Institute. We have women who are being trained at Christian Leaders Institute in places like Saudi Arabia, where their standard of modesty is very strict, and yet they honor their local culture. We have women in Europe who are being taught, and their local understandings of where women and men fit and modesties and all of that and is different than the women would be in Saudi Arabia. Same within the United States and same with Africa. You know, it used to be, you know, in the colonial era of missions, the Victorian era of dress was being transported all over the world, and the social gospel of dress would be that which would be spread everywhere. But today we're more sensitive that every culture has their local understanding of these things. And we're not going to judge each other on modesty rules and reduce all of Christianity down to that. On the other hand, a woman in Christ in her local area, a man in Christ in their local area, they bring the new life in Christ, and it does impact the local community. It impacts that community to love more, to be more selfless. Yet it does not reduce its message down to the latest political or the latest sociological concern that is out there right now. So Christianity in general, how is it about women's rights? It's positive. It has been used in history as that which has opened the door to see women as an equal player in both the kingdom of God and in local societies. So from a Christian perspective, how that starts working out is in all the very disciplines of life. There may be a women's study class that is specific, playing out the values of the kingdom very specifically for how that would look in society. And that would be totally appropriate. Yet it would not reduce Christianity specifically to that particular class. Christianity is always about the kingdom of God, always about personal transformation. It's always about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ going around to save sinners like you and me. It changes our worldview and changes the way we see our families. It changes the way we treat our daughters, the way we treat our sons, the way we live. So then that works itself out, and we're wise as we deal with outsiders and unbelievers, and we're very respectful of the different places, even a place, a class like sociology, we're using textbooks from the general population. We're respectful of their research. We're respectful of what is being said. But we have an ethic, a motivation, a relationship with Christ, Jesus our Lord, with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that works itself out in society so that even in the early church, women like Phoebe are carrying the book of Romans, and two female slaves are put to death as martyrs so that the gospel will go forward. All of these things talk about the transformative power of Christ, the kingdom of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ability to see each person as an image bearer of God, that the worldview of creation, there's a fall, but there's redemption, there's a hope, there's a savior, there's good news, and the name of the good news is Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's an example of how I believe sociological change comes strongly through the work of Christianity, and Christianity continues to make that big impact. People like, what's a current example that you hadn't brought up? Like the environment. You know, Christianity is not going to be reduced to environmental concerns, nor are we going to make like the environment our God. We're not going to worship trees. But we are always going to be about being stewards in our creation, that we care for the creation God has given us. It was given to us to be stewards. But we're not going to be reduced to becoming environmentalists. So in your situation, in your life, who you are, let's celebrate what God has done and what God is doing through each of us. And our sociological identity is important as we, from the inside out, proclaim the gospel to all nations.